Please turn your Bibles today to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to make our way into the new section of Philippians today, Philippians chapter 3. We'll read the first 11 verses together, although our attention really is falling in verses 1 to 3. We'll read the first 11 verses again just to allow us to get a flavor for the entire section. Philippians chapter 3 in the verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, and not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. May God bless this elevated portion again of God's word and the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. May God bless his word at this time. Let's all seek the Lord again in prayer, again conscious of each and every person, your own needs of the Lord to touch and to speak to you today. Let's all seek his face. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you, O God, for the temporal provisions that are ours, and again for the tithes and offerings that have been uplifted. We do pray, O Lord, that in our giving, our worship would be acceptable, and that, dear Father, you would grant wisdom to those who are accountable to these things, that they will use the funds wisely for the glory of God and the expansion of Christ's kingdom. We pray, God, for our needs now. Oh, Lord, how we sense the need of the help of God. Who is sufficient for these things, says the Apostle. Oh, Lord, our sufficiency is in thee, both for preaching and for hearing. Our dependence is found in you and in you alone. Bless us, O God, and speak to us and through us. I pray, O God, that you enable me to be a helper of this people, a helper of their joy, that they, O God, would know what it is to rejoice in the Lord this day for the glory of his name. Amen. If the world today was to ask the question, or to be asked the question, what is the chief end of man? I would suggest many, many would answer, man's chief end is happiness. Now the world will allow you different paths to get there. Some will allow you family, and that could be your path to happiness. Somebody else's career, somebody else's money, somebody else's fame. Now the different paths are there, but the mantra goes like this. The thing of this world is whatever makes you happy. I heard that from people when I left medicine. People said to me, whatever makes you happy. No, nobody criticizing, nobody saying this. So long as that makes you happy. Happiness being man's chief end. No, I'm not against happiness. I'm not against happiness as an experience that the people of God have and enjoy. But our sense of fulfillment and purpose should never rest on our happiness. You see, there are things that will come our way in life that will cause sadness, and yet we can still enjoy the fulfillment of walking with God. A word both to save and unsaved alike is a word that reminds us that the Christian gospel is so attractive in that it offers joy no matter what life brings. The martyrs could sing in the flames. The crippled person on their deathbed can sing in their pain. The man, a child of God, at the job market can sing in his difficulties. Because the Christian gospel offers joy that is not dependent upon our circumstances, but is dependent upon what we have in God. Christ himself, the God-man, the perfect man, was at one and the same time the most joyful man, and yet known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul tells the believers here in Philippians chapter 3, rejoice! Rejoice in the Lord! And it's in the command, rejoice in the Lord. Later on in chapter 4, he will say, rejoice in the Lord always. And it's that word always that reminds us that joy must be distinct from happiness. Because we are to weep with those who weep. So if we rejoice always, then we are to rejoice even as we weep with those who weep. We note the psalmist's rivers of waters when he considers those who keep not God's law. We note the words of the preacher that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. So joy and rejoicing, they are distinct from our circumstances. And as we go on in these studies, I just ask you, please put that somewhere in your mind that you will never ever forget that. Our joy in the Lord is distinct from our circumstances in this world. The joy in view here is distinctly Christian. It is in the Lord. Our circumstances are too fickle and too changeable to provide a solid foundation for lasting joy. Joy in the Lord rests in the unchanging Saviour and in his word that never passes away. That much you will know and agree about. Yet, having said that, we must be careful of something that may come in upon us at times. And that is the temptation to convince ourselves that we are joyful, even when we have no joy. There is a very subtle thing amongst the people of God. When they read a word like rejoice in the Lord, and they say to themselves, I'm not happy, because that doesn't mean happiness. I'm not happy, but I have joy. Even though they are utterly miserable. You see, such doesn't do justice for the word at all. You see, when you understand the distinction of Christian joy, it doesn't mean the fact that joy is actually what it is. It is joy. It is a gladness of soul. You see, when you think of the word, even the word rejoice is used in our text. And when you look at how it's used throughout the New Testament, it carries the idea of happiness with it. One familiar illustration, just to encourage you in this line of thought. In Mark chapter 14, when the enemies of the Lord receive Judas, and understand Judas as being happy to betray his master, they are glad. They're glad, same word. They're spreading glad. So the word itself clearly has the connotation with it of happiness. Just a deeper happiness than that which rests in circumstances. You see, the happiness in view here can be hindered when we allow those things that may make us sad, when we allow those things to come in upon us in such a way that we forget our joy in the Lord. And joy being an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, again, it's susceptible to the fact that we grieve the Spirit. So let's not deceive ourselves. If we are miserable, we may not be rejoicing in the Lord. You see, when the psalmist would speak in these terms in Psalm 40, just listen to the text in Psalm 40, let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. So the aspect of joy and rejoicing here certainly has a kind of gladness of heart, of happiness of soul. It's a very important thing to understand. But as we continue just to introduce this theme, before we get into the text itself, I want you to note that this joy is actually a matter of choice for the believer. Yeah, let that sink in. This is something you choose to do. Joy is not a spontaneous emotion that cannot be compelled. Look at what people say. Joy is spontaneous. You cannot command joy. We saw that on Tuesday night in the Premier in regards to the court. The court's the place of joy. God said, come into my presence with singing. And the reference in Psalm 100 is with gladness. And so we are commanded here again by Paul, rejoice in the Lord. Again, if you hear of the command in God's word to be holy, how do you understand that? Well, if I'm not holy, I'm disobeying God's command. But yet we look at this and we hear the words, rejoice! It's God's command. But yet we think nothing of not obeying it. But if we are not rejoicing the Lord, we are disobeying God's command every bit as much as if we are not being holy. Rejoice is a command. And like all of God's commands, what God commands, he expects us to obey. When God says, do this, it is not open for negotiation. It is a command that we must listen to and obey. He commands us to be in a state of joy as his children. But like all of God's commands, the sinner cannot obey the command in their own strength. Like all of God's commands, the command can only be obeyed by the working of the Spirit of God. Hence, as I say, joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces joy in our lives. And though life will bring challenges and trials, yet we are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, at this point, again, in my preparation, this point, the temptation was to take those words, rejoice in the Lord, and run with them. And if you've done any preaching or Bible studies, you will know sometimes just run with this and see where my mind takes me to. But again, I hope you understand that that is not the right way to approach the Word of God. At least there may be a place for topical studies, but when you come to an exposition of God's Word, you must say, well, where do these words fit in the context of the surrounding letter? The temptation was given of, oh, I'll give you 10 reasons to be joyful in the Lord. That's an easy sermon today. Just 10 reasons to be joyful in the Lord, and away I go. No bother. When you look at the context, you've got to examine carefully the words that are used in the surrounding portion. You see, indeed, the word finally is used there. Finally, my brethren, that has encouraged some to divorce that first sentence from the words that follow. What they say is, well, Paul, he's written his letter, and he says, finally, and I'm going to mention that the joke, I really abominate the joke, but people say the preacher who's finally and then preach for about 25 minutes. And they say, well, that's what Paul's doing here. No, he's not. No, he's not. But we may be tempted to think in those terms and say, well, he said finally. And what some say, well, Paul said finally, rejoice in the Lord. But then he doesn't come back to finally until chapter 4, verse 8, where he turns toward finally, brethren. As if Paul has allowed his mind to wander for a chapter and a half. And then he comes back to what he began. He's like somebody who's telling the story, and they begin a part of the story. And then their mind goes on, well, I'm talking about this, they go here, and go back where I started. Something else that Paul's doing here. That's not what's happening at all. For example, you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 4, before the finally of chapter 4, verse 8, rejoice in the Lord is mentioned again. The entire section rests upon this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. It's clearly a contextual reference, and it cannot be divorced from what follows. Just in terms of the grammar and the language, I just want to encourage you that the word finally, sometimes in my preaching and sometimes in the apostles' words, the word finally does not mean the end. He's not using it in that sense. The word finally is often translated in our New Testament as furthermore, or moreover, or therefore. The same word as you, and translated in that way. So what's actually happening here, when you read the word finally in Philippians chapter 3, don't think of the end. Think of a new section. And a new section is a section to rejoice in the Lord. 2 points, just to leave before you today. We'll see how far we get in the second one, but certainly the first one is very short. It is the means that God uses to encourage godly joy. That's the first thing I want you to notice. The means that God uses, the instruments that God uses to encourage godly
joy.
The means, very simply, is the instruction of God's truth. That, in a nutshell, is what God uses to encourage the child of God to know their joy in the Lord. You see, Paul states that his writings are for their good. Look at the second part of verse 1. To write the same things to you, to me indeed not grievous or irksome, but for you it is safe. What he's about to say will be for the encouragement of their joy. Repetition may not have the flavor of novelty and innovation, but it is for their safety. Again, there's always a temptation to avoid the familiar things in preaching God's word. But Paul says here, no, repetition may not be novel, but it is safe. And can I warn you, just in terms of the study of this portion of God's word, can I warn you, in light of the words, for you it is safe, can I warn you that it's a dangerous thing for a child of God to lack joy? It's a dangerous thing to be in a position where you may be today, where you lack joy in the Lord. If you're in that state, you're in a place of spiritual danger. Paul is writing to encourage their joy, and as he does so, he says, that is too safe. You ought to listen, shouldn't you? When something is dangerous, surely you listen. Foolish man warns the danger signs on the clifftop. And here Paul says, danger. A joyless Christian is in a place of danger. And so he gives this means of instruction. And the instruction consists of three things. It consists of admonition and instruction marked by repetition. Those are the three things that mark this instruction. It is admonition. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. The word beware is no different than the word that we would see on the gatepost of some big house. Beware the guard dog. It means to watch out, to look out, keep your eyes open. Often in those houses there is no such thing as a guard dog, but you have to beware of one just in case there might be one in the corner. It has that idea of keeping your eyes open. You know, a foolish postman would walk down the lane of that house with his eyes shut. That's the word. The word's look out for. It's a word of warning and admonition. Do you ever think of preaching like that? Some may think that warnings and admonitions are to make us unhappy. But the point of warnings is to make you joyful. That you would not be hindered in the things of God. We'll come to that in a moment or two. But also instruction. You see, you have the things that Paul is writing to them here. It's for their safety. There is the words of beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. And then there is the verse number 3. For we are the circumcision. And that's the key phrase. He's going to open it up and say, no, you the people of God, along with me, Paul, we are the circumcision. That's the instruction of doctrine. Again, if you're going to be joyful, you're going to be warned from error, and you're going to be instructed in truth. Again, I've said it many times. Flee from any notion that says doctrine is divisive and dangerous. Doctrine is always for your good, and the more you understand the things of God, the better equipped you are as a child of God, the safer you are, the more joyful you will be. And it is marked by repetition. There's admonition, there's instruction, marked by repetition. To write the same things to you. Now some people say there's some lost letter. The evidence for that is nil. What is certainly clear, at least in terms of our Bible evidence, is that he did warn them in chapter 1, verse number 28, to be nothing terrified by your adversaries. Chapter 1 speaks about those who are the enemies of Paul and the enemies of the church. And so that could simply be the repetition. Whatever it is, repetition is good for you. Such is the pattern of godly ministry. Again, I want to remind the session and remind men, you are ministers in your home. You are a priest in your home with your family around you. And surely, if I were to leave today and say to you, men, do you want your children to be joyful? Oh, yeah, Pastor, my heart is miserable. I would love for them to be joyful. Well, here's a pattern of how you do it. The means that God has given for joyful homes and churches is the faithful instruction of His truth. and instructing, by warning and by teaching, and by repetition, there is the encouragement of joy. The pathway to joy is a pathway that leads through God's truth. And thus the simple lesson is that the scriptures are the means whereby we receive joy. I was greatly challenged just yesterday in reading my own devotion, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, where Paul describes himself as a helper of their joy. What a thing. Again, I find myself going, what am I doing to make the people of this hearing joyful? Am I warning? Am I instructing? Am I repeating things? I pray under God I am, and I pray that you leave here believing that my heart is to help your joy, to help you be a joyful Christian. That is God's will for your life. You see, look at Romans chapter 15, just to emphasize this portion, the means of God promoting joy, being the word of God, the instruction of God's word, the means. Romans 15 and verse number 13. Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So you have the prayer of the apostle is that they would abound in hope. Again, the Christian hope, the hope of seeing him and being like him. That's Paul's prayer, that they'd abound in hope. They're going to do so through the power of the Holy Ghost. But what's the means? The means is through their joy and peace. When a believer has joy in the Lord and peace in the Lord, through faith in Christ, then they will abound in hope. But notice, back to verse number 4 of the same chapter, how did this hope come about? Hope comes about in verse number 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And when you put those two verses together, and if you wrote them side by side, you would see that the means of encouraging faith, which in turn promotes joy and peace, is the scriptures. If hope comes through joy and peace in believing, and the scriptures promote hope, then the conclusion, the logic is that the scriptures are the means whereby joy and peace come out in the child of God. And so the psalmist in Psalm 19 will speak about the statutes of the Lord and their rights. Rejoice in the heart. Isn't that true? When you use the word of God, that is God's appointed means to rejoice the heart. You will know nothing of God's joy away from God's truth. It's such a simple thing. But somebody comes to their minister or their pastor and they say, I am really not enjoying my Christian life. I don't know the joy of the Lord. The first question will always be asked, are you in the book? Are you in the scriptures? Day upon day, day upon day, in the book. Why? To see Christ. And when you see Christ in the book, then there's joy because you rejoice in the Lord. And so the means that God has appointed to promote truth, or promote joy, sorry, is the truth of his word. The second thing then, the matter to consider to promote godly joy. Okay, the means is the truth of God's word. But the matter to consider, I want to skip this to you. And again, I urge you, if you don't remember things, remember joy distinct from circumstances. And remember this, that the matter to consider to promote godly joy is our position in God's covenant of grace. So I want you to try to get your mind around that. And then we'll open it up. But God promotes joy in our lives when we consider our position in God's covenant of grace. You say, well, that doesn't sound very straightforward. It is. But to say less removes the strength of the portion of God's word here. We must see that our joy in the Lord can be defined by the context. You can go and you can go through the scriptures and see other cross references with joy in the Lord, and that's fine. But in this context, Paul is teaching the believers, your joy in the Lord is found when you remember that you are the circumcision. So you must understand what he means by that.
If you're going to joy as a believer, if you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you must understand what was Paul saying to the Philippian believers. So we must gird up the loins of our minds. We must remember that as recipients of God's covenant of grace, we are recipients of grace. And in that covenant, what do we receive? In the covenant, we receive Christ. That's key. You receive Christ in that promise. And in receiving Christ as a gift, then you rejoice in the Lord. And so these words, for we are the circumcision, are absolutely crucial if we are to rejoice in the Lord. So, verse 2 deals with false teachers that rob the child of God of joy. And verse 3, and following, reveals the truth in which joy rests. And so I have four things I want to leave before you in terms of this matter to consider. The first one is the enemies of God's covenant of joy. The enemies of God's covenant of grace and joy. Verse 2. There was a group broadly known in some circles as Judaizers who sought to rob the child of God from their joy. This is key. By denying their right to membership of God's covenant community. That's why we have to understand that our joy is found in being members of God's covenant of grace. But there were those who were seeking to rob the Gentile believers of their joy by denying their membership of God's covenant. And so they are termed, and these three words are used: beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Their identity is clear. They are called the concision. Now we lose it somewhat in our English translation, but the word concision is closely related to the word circumcision. And the word concision basically speaks about mutilation of the flesh. And it's Paul's negative title to describe the group who were insisting upon circumcision to be a member of God's covenant family. Paul implies in this term, the concision, that there's a group that he's addressing which held that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Now, you all know your Bibles. Hopefully, you're all thinking about Jerusalem, aren't you? You're thinking of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. Turn back there just to see the outworking of this false teaching, the teaching of the concision. Acts 15 and the verse number 5. In the early existence of the church, just a plug for Presbyterianism here, here we have a first presbytery in the scriptures. Acts 15 and the verse number 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. A group is rising up. Gentiles have been saved. We pass Acts 10 and Acts 11. Cornelius and his household and others have come to faith in Christ. And there's a rising group saying, the Gentiles must be circumcised if they are to be part of God's covenant family. So the elders met. And the apostles met. They came together in verse 6 to consider this matter. Their conclusion, verse 19, that we trouble not them, which from all the Gentiles are turned to God. Oh, they give some particular admonition in verse 20. But remember, their troubling them is related back to verse number 5, implying that the apostles and elders came to the conclusion that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And Paul takes this up in great detail in Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. The whole point of Galatians is really in light of this matter of, is it needful to be circumcised, to be a member of God's covenant community? Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6. You'll be familiar with the words, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Literally a different gospel. Which is not another, but the reason that troubled you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. This is not a gospel, that's Paul's point. To say another gospel, he then falls and says, well, it's not a gospel at all. It's a false gospel. Let him be anathema. And this false gospel, according to Galatians chapter 5,
is clearly the false gospel of requiring circumcision. Look at Galatians chapter 5.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he did dare to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And Paul makes it clear that if you subscribe to the notion that circumcision is necessary, then according to verse number 3, you're a debtor to do the whole law. And if you're a debtor to do the whole law, you're like those in chapter 6 and the verse number 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. You see, this concision, consisting of Judaizers who taught the necessity of circumcision, were in essence saying that rightness with God depended upon what you were like externally, not because of what was done in your heart in faith in Christ. And so Paul is warning that if you get on that line, you're going to again bring a yoke of bondage that requires righteousness with God because of your own righteousness, not because of the righteousness of another, Christ himself. That's a danger. And they are a great danger in the church of Christ. Works righteousness, not faith righteousness. And so Paul, having marked their identity as the concision, notes their hostility. He calls them dogs, beware of dogs. You may all love dogs. Dogs is not a complimentary title in the scriptures. Speaking here of vicious, wild hunters, not your poodle that you put upon your knee, put a coat on and carry it in a basket, some of those that would rip your arm off. It's a mark of hostility. Paul actually more than likely is drawing from the title that Jesus Gentiles, calling Jews, the title used in derision for Gentiles. But he's marking their hostility. False teachers are highly dangerous. Hence, it is for their safety that he reminds them of these things. Beware them. Look out for them. Mark them and flee from them. They are the concision. That's their identity. They are dogs. That is their hostility. Their malignity is that they are evil workers. You know, cancers are often known as malignant. They are evil in their effects. And the evil workers here do not want to promote their well-being, but they want to oppose God's truth and righteousness. It's interesting how often in the Psalms the title evil workers is used. And time again, it is abused of those who oppose God's truth and righteousness. And so the enemies of God's covenant of joy, they are these group, the Judaizers, the concision, who are dangerous to the church of God. False gospels are dangerous and evil. You know, the call to separation goes out. The call to separation must continue to come out of this congregation in the days to come. But the call to separation is not a negative thing. The call to separation is intrinsically positive. You're calling people to leave what is dangerous, to come to Christ where there is safety. You see, we understand that if you believe this false doctrine of the Judaizers, we don't have them on our doorstep, but the same error is taught on our doorstep. The same error that comes up that says, to be accepted as God's covenant people, you must do this, and you must do this, and you must do this. External rites and rituals which are associated with your identity as God's people. You cannot be a member of God's people unless you do these things. And so, for people who believe that, the danger is that they are out of Christ, without a Savior. And that danger encouraged us to be positive in our preaching of separation. Come unto me and be saved, says Christ. The safety that's found in the true gospel, as opposed to the dogs who would rip your arm off. But you know, Paul here is writing to believers. He's not writing to the church next door. He's writing to the church in here. And he's telling the church in here, beware. Beware. Beware that such notions do not creep into your own thinking as to your acceptance of God. And if we ever allow that to creep into our mindset that what we are externally is the root and the ground of our acceptance of God, the dogs are coming. And the dogs are ripping apart the Church of Christ. Our acceptance of God is only in what we have by grace. Works religion is dangerous and it is joyless. You see, if you promote a view in your own mind that you're right with God because of what you are externally, because of how you look, because of what you carry, because of where you go or where you don't go, if you promote all those things, like, this is why I'm right with God, you're leading a path of joylessness. Because you will always find yourself doubting your acceptance. Because did I do it properly? Did I avoid enough? Did I do enough? And so your joy is robbed by the dogs. False gospels are joyless gospels. And writing to the Church of Christ, Paul says, beware them, beware them. And I say, as one who wants to help your joy, beware in your soul. I'm not saying that you're not careful what you do, or careful what you look, or careful what you do and what you say, and all this. Of course not. That's crazy. That's sanctification. But in our justification, we are talking here about our acceptance in God's covenant community. And that never, ever, ever must rest on what we are externally. Whether it be our baptism, whether it be taking the Lord's table, whether it be you signed a card to say you're a member of this congregation. If you rest on any of those things, the dogs are pulling at your arm. So that's the enemies of God's covenant of grace. But in the second place, we must see the nature of God's covenant of joy. Again, we've got to examine this. I don't want any of you to be robbed of your joy. I want to help your joy. And so we've got to think, well, what is this covenant of grace that I'm talking about and that I'm suggesting to you is taught in this portion? Well, again, of course, it is in the words, we are the circumcision. And it shows us that God's covenant is spiritual in nature, not physical. There is one covenant of grace. God promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That is the one single promise of grace given in the garden, worked out through Noah, then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to David, that single, solitary covenant of grace that has worked out through redemptive history, given in different covenants. Paul could speak about the covenants, plural, of promise, singular, one promise, but administered differently and progressive in the Word of God. Again, we can't just study on that right now. I'd love to. We can't just study on that right now. But we just sort of just remind you of that. It's one promise. But there are different administrations of that one promise. And now Paul comes and says, we are the circumcision. Paul. Oh, what's he? He's a Hebrew, the Hebrew. Oh, he's got direct lineage to the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's included in the we, isn't he, boys and girls? And you say, we, you're including yourself. But he's also including the believers in Philippi. The Gentile believers in Philippi are included. And so Paul, the Jew, and the Philippians, Gentiles, are together the circumcision. Not two groups, one group. Not that the Gentiles were added to the circumcision, but distinct from it, but that they actually become the circumcision. The Gentiles become the circumcision. But not with the circumcision of flesh, but of the Spirit. You see, you turn over to Romans chapter 11, and you see this very, very clearly. And we're thinking here about this unity, this spiritual unity that's in God's common grace. It's a glorious thing to a Gentile congregation of the Spirit, believe you me. And you see that in Romans chapter 11, and the verse number 17, speaking about branches being broken off this olive tree. Then going back to verse 13, he's speaking to Gentiles in the immediate context, for I speak to you Gentiles. Verse 17, and as some of the branches be broken off, unbelieving Israel, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partaketh of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The Gentiles are grafted in, not two olive trees, one olive tree. And the Gentiles are included into the very root of that tree, and they feed of the spiritual fruit that comes by being of the circumcision. And so, of course, and in time, when Jews come to faith in Christ in verse number 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So the Jews, who in the future will come to faith in Christ, they in turn also are grafted into this one single olive tree, not two. So that, Paul could say, and so all Israel shall be saved. And so the company of God's people, the single circumcision, are saved by spiritual circumcision, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the unity of God's people. And it's based upon physical, not physical identity, but spiritual identity. Based not upon physical stock, but spiritual stock. He says that's the whole point of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 30. God speaks to the Old Testament people. He says, you're going to be circumcised of heart. And he draws that into the New Testament. You turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Excuse me. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Speaking about Christ and their union with Christ. In whom also ye are circumcised. But it's not physical. It's with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We are part of a spiritual covenant, not a physical covenant. So Paul could then say in Romans chapter 2, go back there as well. Romans chapter 2, I want you to see these texts. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, speaking to the Jews, the national Jews, in Romans 2 verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and all of their privileges. He comes and he warns in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. For verse number 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not the letter, which praises not of men but of God. In other words, the Gentile believers, when they came according to Colossians 2 to experience the rebirth and the circumcision heart, they become a Jew. They become a Jew. And they become part of God's single olive branch. And so Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 would speak about the Gentile believers again in Ephesians chapter 2 and says to them, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. Again, you see these things. This is such a prevalent theme in the New Testament. The uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh, the concision. What do they say? Oh, the times past, you were without Christ. Yes, you were. You were aliens in the common of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, you Gentile believer, now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You are brought into the covenant community of God, not by physical rites, not by physical birth, but by God's miracle of rebirth and the circumcision made not with hands, but the circumcision is of Christ Jesus. Thus the true Israel of God, the one privileged community that God looks upon with favour, is the spiritual Israel of God. John chapter 10 verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, Gentiles, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One circumcision, one olive tree, one fold. And you're part of it. And you are part of it, dear Gentile believer. Do you see when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, he's saying rejoice in the fact that you are recipient of God's fullness. You're recipient of the fullness of God's common grace, which is spiritual, not physical. That the ultimate fulfillment of God's single covenant is a spiritual and gallery of God's people together in the people of God. The physical circumcision, it foreshadows the spiritual. Just by the way, if any of you are tempted towards infant baptism, you must understand that baptism must always point to a spiritual reality. The point of circumcision was to remind of the spiritual importance of circumcision of the heart. And so baptism must always point to a spiritual reality of the rebirth. Hence, I believe in reborn baptism. This is by the way. What I want you to understand is that this is a cause for your joy. When you meditate and think upon this matter, and you understand that when you have that word we, that you're included in that, your rebirth entitles you to all the blessings of God's covenant. Not the nature of God's covenant, but it's the spiritual covenant. The membership, in the third place, just, we're going to come back to this next week in the membership, because we're going to look at Paul next, well, maybe next week, maybe in a couple of times, but that's neither here nor there right now. But the membership is a threefold mark. What does it look like to be circumcised in the heart? See, you may go here and say, well, I would like to be circumcised in the heart. I wonder how I know if I am or if I'm not. Well, we're told, aren't we? Which worship God in the spirit. Spiritual worship. Joyful, heartfelt worship by the infilling of the Spirit of God. That's what somebody circumcised in the heart looks like. Not dull. Lifeless. Not without a spiritual interest in their souls. Not without an interest to sing and praise the name of God. Not without any interest to tell others of the gospel. Spiritual worship. And rejoice. Now, the word rejoice is not the same word for rejoice in verse 1. It's the word for boasting. And boast in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. Spiritual worship. The Savior receives as self-righteousness is renounced. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the church. No confidence in the sacraments. But confidence in the finished work of Christ. In his cross and in his righteousness. That, those are the marks of somebody's circumcision heart. Which leads to the joy. We've thought about the enemies of God's covenant of joy. We've thought about the nature of God's covenant of grace and joy. The membership of God's covenant of grace and joy. Which leads to the joy of this covenant. It is an unchanging ground of joy. This is the conclusion of the matter, at least for today. Joy is not found in our circumstances. But is found in our identity as members of God's covenant. That's what I said at the start. Joy will come when you meditate and consider your identity as part of God's covenant community. It's a covenant of grace. Joy is found in that grace. It is an unchanging ground of joy. God deals with his people in covenant. And to be part of God's covenant promise is to be saved and accepted by the Lord. And I encourage you, I urge upon you, as one who seeks to help your joy, I urge you to remember and bless God for your standing in God's covenant of joy and grace. You see, when you think upon this, God is your God. That's what a covenant's about. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But now, we are the circumcision. Therefore, God is my God, and I am his. All the blessings of God that flow out from that covenant, they are yours. And so you think about a portion like Hebrews chapter 8, and you meditate upon the blessings. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you read those words and say, well, wait a minute, that's a new covenant with physical Israel. But Paul teaches it to a New Testament church. And he teaches it to the Israel of God. But if you followed, you are part of that Israel. You are part of Israel and Judah. You are part of that covenant.
So therefore the covenants that are made with Israel after those days are putting God's law in their minds. Bible class. Moral change. God's law is in our minds. Moral change. Our sins and our iniquities are remembered no more. Legal change. And we know God. Relational change. All of those are ours in the covenant. So whenever you say, we are the circumcision, then the covenant made with the house of Israel and Judah is mine, and I claim them promises. What a joy that is. I read an article this week. Somebody said, a new covenant can only be fulfilled by those with whom it has been made. Some people say, it could not be made with the church because no former old covenant has been made with her. Such a divorcing of Israel and the church is deeply unhelpful. But when you come to see that the covenant that God made with the people of God in Israel is now your covenant, then those blessings are your blessings. You know God. You know your sins forgiven. And you have a new nature by God's grace. Because you are the Israel of God. The church of Jesus Christ receives those blessings. And so the mediator is your mediator. And the blood of the covenant is blood shed for your covenant. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the blood that secures your acceptance in the covenant of God. And so you rejoice in the Lord. Who are you? Who are you? Oh, I'm a miserable this or I'm a miserable that. No, you are the circumcision. You're a member of God's covenant community. And he says, you are my people. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. May God bless his word to your hearts today for his name's sake. That's all. Seek his face. Can I urge you, if you want, the Bible references and notes to go through again. There's a lot of references and cross-references there. Please just ask and we can provide those for you. You understand this blessing. Because when you grasp this, what a joy it is to be a child of God, a member of God's covenant. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, help us to take these things in. Keep the dogs out of the door. Amen. Keep all our those who would rob us of our covenant privileges. Require things of us that are not required in your word. Enable us, O Lord, to be people of faith, believing in Jesus Christ, having no comfort in the flesh, but boasting in Christ Jesus, that we, O God, would know what it is more and more day by day to rejoice in the Lord. Deal with someone's saved soul. Help them to see that at this point as a Gentile, until they're made nigh by the blood of Christ, they are strangers to the covenant of God, strangers to the covenant of promise. Draw them nigh this day by the blood of Christ. And even tonight, O God, we come to meditate upon his death in the Passover, and we think about those tightened shadows. We pray, O God, that you would deal with some unsaved soul, that they would have a saving interest in the blood of Christ. O Lord, abide with us this day. Help us to honor you on the Sabbath day. For Christ's sake. Amen.